Our journey through 1 Corinthians only temporarily because of Christmas. This season is a time of year that we have chosen as a church, and many churches have done this through the ages, not all do, and that's all right. We've chosen to take this time to pause and to give special attention to the event of God becoming man. And we should celebrate Christmas. We should do it with lots of laughter. We should do it with lots of joy. We should do it with feasting. We should enthusiastically wish people a Merry Christmas. We should sing, and loudly so. You may also, if you'd like, put up lights and wear colorful sweaters and so on and so forth. Sheesh, this guy must just really like Christmas. What? I absolutely do. You bet I do. But not for the sugar or the lights or the time off that people receive from work. It is my contention to you that Christians should love Christmas because Christmas changes everything. It changes everything. And that's our Advent theme this year. Christmas changes everything. And it really, really does. The event of our God looking down on his creation, corrupted by sin, and that holy and perfect God bridging the gap and coming to us is astounding. In the greatest sense of the word, it is astounding, and it changes everything. It changes everything. What do you mean? You mean like changes everything in our hearts, like all internal in our hearts? Well, yes, it does change things internally. It also changes everything out there. The world changed at Christmas. The world shifted when God arrived on the scene to keep promises long ago promised and to bring to completion this grand project called redemption. I absolutely love Christmas. And so we are going to give 4 sermons plus a Christmas Eve service. We got this space for Christmas Eve, just so you know. Please plan on being here that Friday. We're giving 4 sermons to showing you from the scriptures, showing you that Christmas changes everything. And I ask you to please stick with us through that short 4-week journey at least, especially if you are a visitor. Please stay with us and hear what scripture says about Christmas. Now, I believe God will meet us in these 4 sermons. He will show us more clearly who he is. He will show us what he desires for people. And I pray that coming through this series, that we all, everyone here, will love God more and that we will be all the more ready to proclaim him to those who need to know him. That's my prayer. Please turn to Micah chapter 5. Now, anytime you jump into a book in which you have not been spending time, a reminder of the book's context is helpful. So, not to sound strictly academic, but I do believe this will serve us just very, very briefly. What is going on in Micah? Let me give you the very short answer. Micah was a prophet through whom God spoke around the year 700 BC. So, this is 700 years before Jesus was born. And broadly speaking, he is calling Israel to account for their foolishness, for their sin. He shows them that they are living in contradiction to the covenant made with God. And he tells them that judgment is coming. Assyria would come soon and sweep away the northern kingdom of Israel. They would try to take Jerusalem, but fail. But beyond even that invasion, eventually Babylon would come in and successfully conquer the southern kingdom. Judgment was coming. But as is common with the prophets, after judgment, there is a hope of salvation and restoration promised. And at the heart of this book, talking about the coming judgment and the future restoration and salvation, at the heart is an amazing promise of salvation. A promise that would not be fully understood for at least another 700 years or so. A promise that was specific A promise that would be fulfilled, like all of God's promises, would be fulfilled in time and space. But fulfilled in a way as God always does. It's like if someone owes you $10 and they pay you back $1,000, God always doesn't just make good on his promises. He goes above and beyond what we could ever expect. And he did that with this promise. I'm going to read our text, which is the same text that Katie read. It's Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And one more time, out of honor for God's holy word, please stand with me. Micah 5, verses 1 through 5, the beginning of verse 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then just the beginning of verse 5, and he shall be their peace. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Church and friends, like I said, our theme for Advent is that Christmas changes everything. It is not a tacky cultural add-on to Christianity, Christmas. It is not that. It is not some nebulous day of generic goodwill. Just kind of general happy feelings, but undefined. Christmas marks the turning point of history. Christmas is the answer to centuries of prayer. It is the solution to our plight as sinners. One scholar said, Christmas cuts all of time in half. Things changed when God became man. That's what this series is all about. But things didn't just change on some grand scale in terms of major measurements of the world and history. Things changed also at the heart level. Hope comes to people who never before had hope. Christmas changes everything, and we will see how. And on this first Sunday, I hope to show you this. Christmas changes everything by providing a perfect ruler. I like that Christmassy proposition. That's nice. Christmas changes everything by providing a perfect ruler. A perfect ruler. Now, the world is made up of rulers. Yeah, isn't it? Now, when we think of rulers, we tend to go straight to the big level, the national level, right? Presidents, prime ministers, kings, dictators, rulers. But there are smaller rulers too. There are things like governors, senators, mayors, council members. Even smaller, there are employers, there are bosses, there are fathers, there are parents. And even internally, we have rulers like addictions. We have rulers like horrible, sinful habits. We are all ruled, is my point. All of us at some level, but most of us at multiple levels, something or some things rule over us. We all bow the knee to something or someone. We all look to something for our standard of decision making. We look somewhere for who we should obey, even if that something is simply myself and my own intuition. I can be my own ruler. So a question I would ask you just as we start is, what rules you? Have that in the back of your mind, please. Are you satisfied with your rulers? Are you disillusioned with your rulers? Do you hope in a current or future ruler for your stability? Do you hope in a current or future ruler for your happiness? Now, Christmas, I said, provides a perfect ruler. How does the ruler described in Micah 5, verses 1 through 5, how does that ruler compare to the rulers of this world? Now, you may be wondering now, if, depending on how your intuition works, you may be wondering at this point, is this sermon going to be like a God versus government sort of sermon that completely sets our God up against every human ruler and president, etc.? Well, just stick with me, I ask, and the point of this sermon is not Christian anarchy, I promise. But stick with me, and let's consider what God's Word says, and let's draw applications from it. So as we learn today, be thinking about this. What or who rules me, and how do my fallible, incomplete rulers, how do they compare to the one ruler who is actually worth following? Because we all have them. For Christians, even sin lingers. Sanctification is a lifelong process of banishing those rulers that we would want to idolize. Today, God would have us confront them. Bibles in hand, dependent upon the Holy Spirit to convict and work in us. Christmas changes everything by providing a perfect ruler. Now, here's the first thing we have to see about this ruler. God's ruler arrived in humility. He arrived in humility. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one for me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small, really small, insignificant. Micah tells us that Bethlehem is a tiny and inconsequential place. And immediately, we should wonder why, because words don't make it into the Bible by accident. Because remember, God wrote this. And it's all for our benefit. Why does that detail matter? Who cares if this is a small town? Well, it does matter. Look at what Micah says. When Joshua divvied up the land and named cities for Judah, back in Joshua chapter 15, you can go and read it, Bethlehem wasn't even listed. You are too small to be mentioned among the clans of Judah. So we get just not Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's like saying not just Bozeman, but Bozeman, Montana. Now, Ephrathah is the broader sub-region to which Bethlehem belongs. Now, why is that mentioned? Because Micah wants to make sure we've got the right Bethlehem. That it was such an obscure spot. There was another Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun. Kind of like we have a Eureka, Montana. But guess what? There are 28 other Eurekas in the United States. And I don't expect the average person from Los Angeles, Chicago, or New York would associate Eureka with Eureka, Montana at first mention. In other words, in short, this place requires clarification. That's how small it is. Like when you hear the beehive, turn left. This is a small town. This place is small. We get it. Now, why does it matter that this place is little? Because we don't expect big things from insignificant places. That is not how our worldly wisdom works. We like prominence. We like fame. We like impressive pedigrees. For a ruler to come from a no-name town is not the way we would plan things. Exactly the point. God is getting our attention by using this small place, this place that needs clarification, by exercising his wisdom and not our own. He grabs our attention. He chooses a humble origin. But this is more than just a random, meek little village. Bethlehem has come up in God's story before, hasn't it? You know it has. Those who read your Bibles, remember the restoration that took place for Ruth in Bethlehem, which, by the way, means house of bread. And back in Ruth, the house of bread had no bread. There was a famine. But God brought provision to this small place. And he brought provision to Ruth by way of a husband. And Ruth brought provision by way of a great-grandson named David, the youngest of many brothers, a shepherd appointed by God to save and leave Israel, or and lead Israel. That's Bethlehem's story. So to an Israelite then, reading this prophecy, Bethlehem should be ringing all kinds of bells, because we've seen God take this same little place before and through it bring great provision. He did it once, and he's going to do it again, Micah said. God likes to do that. Ephrathah means abundant. So you, house of bread, abundant. You may be small, but that's okay. It's exactly how I want things to be. From you, just like I did with David, just like before, I'm going to provide an abundant gift. A ruler the likes of which you have never seen. A ruler for my people. So by creating this humble beginning, God's fingerprints are all over this story. And he wouldn't be born in the Bethlehem Hilton. He would enter the world in a lowly state, nestled in a feed trough among the beasts. God's ruler came to us in a humble way, an intentionally humble way. This isn't just the best God could afford. I guess I'll send my Messiah this way. God structured his plan to scream humility. And that matters. He is gentle and lowly, and he has been from the start. And this humility sets the pace for his entire mission. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus humbled himself in his coming. The Advent is not possible unless God is humble. Think about that. God becoming flesh was the greatest act of humility. Jesus, second person of the Trinity, existing in glory with Father and Spirit, subjected himself to a human life and human limitations. This is the most humble act that has ever taken place. And so, to us, our sinful minds, us who are stained by sin, and to the Israelites then, reading this promise of a ruler, immediately this ruler is set in contrast with every other ruler. That's what Micah is doing. That's what God is doing through Micah. Every other ruler comes with much pomp and glitter. Not in my notes, but think of Prince Ali in Aladdin. Remember the cartoon? He's got 75 golden whatnots, and they are all about them. They are well dressed. They tend to speak very highly of themselves. Their ideas are the best. Always, everyone else has got it wrong up until now. When was the last time you heard a world ruler answer a question from the press by saying, "You know, I don't know. You got me there. I haven't really given that the thought it deserves." That's a good question. I'll have to get back. When was the last time you heard that? Never. Never. They'll cook up some political and smart-sounding soundbite to come across as having it all together. How exceptionally rare it is to find a ruler today who is characterized by humility. But God's ruler is humble. And by his humility, he grabs our attention. He submitted completely to the Father's will, and in humility took on human form, that he might save sinners and bring much glory to the Father. His coming is from of old, literally from everlasting. Which just adds to the weight of this humility. The eternal and perfect Son of God. We reject the false doctrine that Jesus was created by God. He was not. He was eternally coexistent with Father and Spirit. The eternal and perfect Son of God came as a humble servant. And this is what we see first characterizing God's chosen ruler. Oh, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Church, allow yourself, just at the start here, allow yourself to see and marvel at this stark contrast. Verse 2 gives us the correct posture to even consider this ruler. It's one of understanding his great humility and his being totally opposite. of every other ruler we would know. Our world does not value humility. They see it as weakness. Christians must see it as divine because it characterized the divine ruler. He was humble. He was not only humble. We don't make the mistake of reducing God to just one of his attributes, never. But he was humble. And we need to see that at the start. But secondly, we must see this. God's ruler challenges all other rulers. He challenges them. Let me read again verse 2, but just the second portion. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He is humble, but that does not mean he is weak. And it does not mean he is a pushover. He came on a mission. Specifically, according to Micah chapter 5, he came to rule for God. He's not coming to hang out. He's not coming to play it by ear and see how things go. He's not coming to bring about a few cultural changes and then leave. He is coming to rule. His arrival is a threat to every other ruler, spiritual or human. His arrival forces their hand. When Jesus breathed his first breath and opened his little eyes, a herald went out through the cosmos saying, "The kings of the world are dead. Long live the king." You see, Jesus didn't come to earth to earn a crown. He arrived wearing one. As Wesley's hymn goes, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king." Spurgeon said this, so it's always worth our attention. "Very few have ever been born king. Men are born princes, but they are seldom born kings. I do not think you can find an instance in history where any infant was born king. He was the Prince of Wales, perhaps, and he had to wait a number of years till his father died. And then they manufactured," I love that he chose that, "they manufactured him into a king by putting a crown on his head. But he was not born a king. I remember no one who was born a king except Jesus." So a king or a ruler was born. And guess what? This is a problem for every other ruler. Why? Because there is only one high throne. Only one. And if Jesus is on it, that means I'm not. If Jesus is on the throne, your president is not. Your favorite philosopher is not. TikTok influencers are certainly not. Pride is not. Self-worship is not. Jesus comes to confront every other ruler who would claim his throne. "One will come forth for me," God said. That means he's going to come with my approval. He's already going to have it. He's going to come with my approval. He's going to represent me. He's going to do my will. You cannot compete with God's chosen ruler. And if you think, boy, you're making a big deal of this. You know, Jesus didn't come to challenge every ruler and every authority. Well, consider what Paul said in Colossians. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." This is the finished work of Jesus. "This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, that text is primarily talking about spiritual rulers and authorities, granted, but it certainly includes temporary mortal ones as well. God's ruler challenges all others. And there's at least one man from the era who would give testimony to this. We don't have a sound bite, but we have a transcript of what he said. There's one ruler who would testify to this. Consider Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, the ruler, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Now, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, and here's our text for today, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now maybe Herod just wanted to know where Jesus was so he could go bow the knee and lay his crown down. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you.' Why? Because Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." One pastor has made the statement, and I believe he's correct, that the phrase "Jesus is king" is a political statement, because it tells every other earthly ruler that there is a throne higher than theirs. Now, do earthly rulers matter? Are they relevant? Of course they are. Of course they are. No one here is advocating for anarchy. The civil government, in fact, was God's idea. And he has given us instruction for the civil government and where its dominion should start and stop and all of that. Absolutely. So the point here is simply that no human ruler has the authority that Jesus has. None of them has the pedigree that Jesus has. And at the end of the day, we must obey God rather than men when human rulers would command people to sin against our God. So let me say it this way. If Jesus is the high king, that means all others are not. Herod got that. He didn't like it. He was troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him. This means we should not try to synthesize Jesus with the rest of the world rulers and their agendas. Our goal is not to enmesh other world rulers' agendas with Jesus. Our goal is for Jesus' agenda to become their agenda. We're not here to mix and match anything. They need to abandon their plans, especially if they are wicked, and submit to the king. We often think of Jesus like he's one of many voices on a council. A round table, right? Over here is the voice of science and philosophy and politics and reason. Maybe Buddha has a seat there or other religious figures as well. And Jesus is there too. He has a seat at the table. We're thinking wrong. He doesn't sit in a meeting room. He sits in a throne room. So whatever ruler you follow, whether it's another person in the world, or a philosophy, or whatever, Jesus has come, and his arrival immediately pits himself against all of them. He has claimed the role of ruler that we would so easily give to another. He claims it. We will bow the knee to him and turn from following other rulers, or we will live in perpetual rebellion against the one true king. Those are our two options. Because he came to challenge every ruler who had taken up a wrongful residence in the hearts of people across the land. So see that about. So as we consider this ruler, he comes humbly, but he comes and he automatically challenges every ruler who would oppose him. And third, God's ruler cares for God's people. Look at verse 4. "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Now, the first part of the text told us where he comes from and how he is coming. It told us that his arrival will unavoidably challenge every other ruler. And it did. But here in verse 4, we're not reading about how he's coming. We're not reading about the response to his coming as much, but what he's coming to do specifically. And he is coming to do something. He's not going to simply be a figurehead seated in a tower somewhere, occasionally signing decrees and staying disconnected from his people. He's not a powerless monarch, only holding office to be some sort of symbol of a heritage. He's coming to do something. What is he coming to do? Micah tells us. He's coming to stand. We can breeze over that. That's significant. Meaning, he's not coming to lie down. He's not even coming to sit. He's coming to stand. Micah finds it necessary to tell us that when this ruler comes, he's not coming to be idle. Standing implies activity. He will stand. He will take his place. He will make himself known. And once he is standing, he will shepherd his flock. And here is significance. Why would this be a big deal? For an Israelite reading this, he could think, haven't we had other shepherds? Others who have led us? Don't we already have a king on the throne right now? No, why does this matter? Why would an Israelite, nervous and scared, being oppressed by an enemy nation, why would they need to hear this? Because by and large, Israel had a long history of some pretty bad shepherds. Now, one of our sermons in this short series of four is going to be given to Jesus as our shepherd from Ezekiel 34, if you care to go and read it in advance. So I won't steal too much of that message's thunder now. But this shepherd is coming to do things differently. He's coming to do things better. Well, how? What makes his shepherding better? Did he read the latest leadership book, top 10, you know, whatever? What makes him different from all the other rulers we've seen? What makes him different from Moses or Joshua, the judges, the priests? What makes him different from kings like David and Solomon? He will rule in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That's what makes him different. To do things in the strength of the Lord means you are doing things God's way. God endorses the way you are doing things. You have his strength. You have him. You have his wind at your sails, as it would be. You are in line with God's will. Jesus would do that. He would shepherd his people in a way that represented God the Father accurately and continually. This ruler would be good for the people. This ruler will honor God. And he would do it, the text says, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. Your Bible should have that word Lord in little but all capital letters. That's the covenant name of God revealed at Sinai. The self-sustaining God who saves people. The God who needs no help from others. Jesus will shepherd his people in a way that makes that God, the God of Sinai, glorious to all. So it's an issue of representation, you see. Now again, allow your mind to contrast this ruler with all others. Think about it. Every ruler, CEO, boss, etc., they all have an agenda. That's not a bad thing. They all have a mission, a purpose. They all have a philosophy of how things should be done. Every single one. Well, so did Jesus. His agenda was to rule his people in a way that honors God in heaven, in a way that proclaims God's majesty, and in a way that genuinely serves them. In John 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And he did. He did this by shepherding people personally, intimately, meeting their needs, both spiritual and physical, healing blind eyes and hard hearts, opening ears and opening minds to believe and follow him. Jesus came and cared for his people in a way that brought glory to God and served the people of God. So friend, do you need a ruler to follow? How about Jesus? Because if you are waiting for something better, something more caring, a more perfect ruler over your soul and your life, you will wait in vain. You will not find him. The best has come, and he calls you to follow him now. It's happened. This is not just an old story. It is a present reality. Jesus rules, present tense. He shepherds, present tense. He does this by his word. He does this by his spirit. He dwells in his people, 1 Corinthians 6. He calls them into obedience. He sends them into the corners of every place to proclaim his lordship and to see him worshiped as the only good and true and lasting ruler. That's not just back then, that is today. You won't find everlasting divine care from any other ruler. Jesus' desire is to meet sinners in their horrible state, which all of us shared in common. His desire is to meet sinners in their horrible state and grant them purity of heart and win their favor with God, the same God that we offended. What a caring ruler. Other rulers might want your vote, your obedience, your submission. This ruler wants you to know his affection for you. He wants you to feel his care for you personally through the salvation of your soul and by being welcomed into the presence of God where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And so he poured himself out, taking the punishment for our sin. He lived righteously, earning our favor with God. Do you know of any greater care? I do not. Fourth, God's ruler brings safety and peace. This is our last point. I'm looking in verse 4. They shall dwell secure, his people. They shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Jesus came to shepherd his people, and he still is. But he did not come to shepherd us as a weak man. He did not come to shepherd us as a frail leader. The text says that he, this ruler, he brings safety. The flock dwells secure. This ruler isn't just well-meaning. He actually keeps his people safe. This means that he keeps the bad guys away. He's good at that. He actually does that. When Jesus calls us into following him, we are safe from a myriad of very consequential things. What are we safe from? A few things. I don't know. We're safe from being enslaved to our own wicked desires anymore. We're safe from an eternity of despair. We are safe from the burden of guilt that is attached to our sin. Like Christian losing his burden in the Pilgrim's Progress, it's gone. We need no longer live under that burden of guilt attached to our sin. We are safe from it. It has been removed. That's really good news for his people. He brings his people into safety. Now, how does he do that? What guarantees this security and safety? But by what mechanism will there be security and safety? Look at 4b. Chapter 5, verse 4. They shall dwell secure for, or because, this is striking, because now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The security of God's people is tied to his being great to the ends of the earth. That's what the text says. And isn't that a fascinating statement? The security of his people is in tandem with him becoming more worshipped, more adored, and more followed over this planet. Interesting. Now, when will that happen? That sounds like a very distant future thing. Well, look back. Now. For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. in connection with his arrival, something changed. Things shifted. The ruler is coming. He's going to care for his people, and his people will dwell securely. We know that because this ruler is not going to have a little kingdom tucked away in an undiscovered valley somewhere, minding its own business while other wicked kingdoms continue on unchallenged. No, he's expanding his borders. He will be great to the ends of the earth. There is security when a good ruler rules all the land. And Jesus will be known, and he will be worshipped in all the world, in every place. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Isaiah 9. This is coming. This is happening. Now, what exactly time will look like until that is fully blossomed, until that is fully realized, what things will look like between now and then, that's a good and a really helpful conversation. And even within this body of faithful believers, there are people true to the Word of God who see that period of time playing out a little bit differently. And that's okay. It's okay. But we all must agree on the punchline. We must all agree on the end result. This ruler has come for the world. And one way or another, he will be acknowledged and worshipped in it, in time and space. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He will bring safety. And also he will bring peace. And those are two different things. And I'm glad they're mentioned separately. Because there are rulers who bring safety, but no peace. Right? And there are also rulers who desperately want peace to the point where they sacrifice all their safety. Jesus brings both. And he brings them both in the fullest sense. Not according to our limited paradigms. He shall be their peace, Micah says. Peace. He is referred to as the Prince of Peace by Isaiah. We read of the God of peace in Romans 15 and 16. Paul says it again in Philippians 4. God brings peace. Glory to God in the highest, the angel said, announcing his birth. And on earth, peace. Something that has not happened before. It happened at Christmas. Because the God of peace came to a place where there was none. He brought it with him. Peace on earth. Peace between a God who is perfect and a people who are stained with sin. Peace between a righteous judge and guilty criminals. Say it plainly, peace between enemies. That's what Jesus brings. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled. We've heard these Christmas carols since we were kids. Pause and read them. Listen to the words. They are rich in theology. They are rich in doctrine. I love singing Christmas songs. And don't think peace like a seashore or a nice breeze or a quiet moment. Think of the peace that snatches your soul from eternal judgment and welcomes you into the presence of the one you have greatly offended. That is peace between God and man. This ruler, this humble child will do it. He will bring it. He will be your peace. Consider Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Peace with God, peace with each other, peace with, I want to say this in a way that doesn't sound self-helpy. Don't read into this too much. Peace with our former self and the crimes we committed. Peace with our past is what I mean. And the crimes we committed against God. True, lasting, eternal peace. Friends, look at the world. Look at the unbelievers in your life. Think about them. Think of names and faces right now. They have no peace. They have no peace. They are fighting through life, searching for something, anything, to accomplish what only Jesus can do. If they do not look to Christ, they will not find peace. Not truly, because Jesus alone brings it. Here's something John Piper said. There will be no pockets of resistance unsubdued. Our security will not be threatened by alien forces. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess Him, Lord. The whole earth will be filled with His glory, and He will be our peace. Yes, in this context, that includes final, earthly, political peace. But there is another, deeper peace, a peace that must happen before there can be peace on earth. There must be peace between us and God. Our unbelief and His wrath must be removed. I love that. That is our deepest peace and our deepest need at Christmas. You've heard the running joke or stereotype, you know, Miss America always wants world peace, right? Well, that's a good desire, and we can laugh, but it's coming. It will happen, but she won't be wearing the crown when it does. Church, Christmas changes everything. And for the first and only time in history, God provides a ruler who would do things right. He would do things God's way. And He is better than anything or anyone else you might follow. Do people need to hear this? Yes. Do people need to hear this Christmas? Yes. Of course they do. Because the fundamental problem in the sinful human heart, listen, is that we want to rule ourselves. Right? That's the state of every person without Christ. We want to rule ourselves. We think we know what is best, and so we disregard what God has commanded in His Word. Everyone needs to know that there is a better way. There is a life-giving way. There is a peace-bringing way. His name is Jesus, and He will have dominion over the earth. He is saving people one heart at a time. Is your hope in Him, or are you waiting for something else? And if your hope is in Him, and I hope it is, does your life reflect that? Or is there a disconnect between what you confess and how you live? And if this Jesus is the only good and true ruler, are we quick to tell others? Are we eager to tell others? Will we introduce God's ruler to needy people this Christmas? In all of our lives, in every arena in which God has placed us, whether it's our home, our work, our school, or our neighborhood, may we joyfully and eagerly follow God's good ruler for the sake of the salvation of others, for the sake of our own good, and ultimately for the sake of His fame and glory. Please pray with me.